three things this morning. The first thing is immensity. Our first heading, an immense picture. An immense picture. There's something of immensity here. We heard about the largest jigsaw in the world. Yes, I've looked at my notes, I was right. 551,232 pieces. 15 metres by 23 metres. That is some jigsaw, isn't it? When we're young, Elias and Eden and others, you know, we're doing small jigsaws and we're gradually building up, aren't we? We may get to 1,000 pieces. But boys and girls and each one of us, the picture here that we're looking at, if these five verses are like a jigsaw and they're like the picture on the box, then this is immense. This is huge. It seems to start like one of our prayers, doesn't it? Because we've been looking at prayer recently and we know that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father," and he prays, "Father." But we're going to step away from our praying today and we're going to think of how the Son of God prayed. So we can't pray quite this prayer like this. He taught us how to pray elsewhere. The prayer that he prays here, we've seen, has so much of what prayer is like in its framework. But we are now hearing the Son of God praying. Our prayers are relatively small in their span. Think of some of our prayers. We may pray this, we may pray, "Lord, help me with that hospital visit tomorrow." And that's sort of bound by place and time. We may pray, "Lord, I don't know what to do about what has happened just recently." But that's bound by sort of me and my circumstances. We may pray, "Lord, I pray for my friend to be saved. You save my friend, Lord." But that's bound by individual needs and my friendship relationship. And even if we prayed, "Let's pray for China. Let's pray for the country of China with its millions of people." Even that prayer is bound by numbers and place and hemmed in by the difficulties that there are in that country. But this prayer, just these first five verses of the larger prayer of the Lord Jesus, 26 verses, just these five verses, they're not hemmed in or restricted by time or place or circumstances or numbers or difficulties. This prayer is immense. There's no box big enough for this picture. You know, we could gaze and gaze and gaze at these five verses and we would see, if we looked for long enough, just immense things, enormous things, vast things that are being talked about and prayed about here. And that is why, you know, as Christians, we should not just read the Word of God, but we should meditate on the Word of God. Not just let it run by our eyes, just running along each line, but stopping and thinking. I've been doing a lot of work recently about George Whitefield to do some talks about him. And you know, Whitefield, when he was young, when he was first converted, he had his Bible and he had Matthew Henry's commentary in front of him. And he went through the Bible line by line. And he read what Matthew Henry had to say about every one of those lines. And those lines and those words and those verses and those chapters sunk down deep into his whole being. And when years later Whitefield was preaching, not twice a day, three times a day, four times a day, five times a day sometimes, and day after day, he had no time for preparation. How did he do it? It is because the Word of God has sunk deep into his heart and into his mind. And we need to let that happen. And we need to see here how immense this picture is. Have you seen the film, The Truman Show? It's quite an interesting film. It's worth watching. It's very thought-provoking. And there the central character, Truman, discovers he's in an artificial world. He's in a world with boundaries. And one day in his boat, he hits the boundary. Can't go any further. He's hemmed in. And it's almost as if our prayers in comparison to the Lord Jesus' prayer are sort of so small, really. And this prayer is unrestricted. It is boundless and vast. Yes, the Lord Jesus is standing in a room. His feet are upon earth. He is in a place. He says the hour or the time has come. He is a man. But just run your eyes down the words and see how the scope of this prayer pushes beyond the boundaries. He speaks of glory. And we're going to think about that later on, but glory is immense and eternal. He speaks about being given authority over all flesh in verse 2. All authority is his. There are men in this world who have great authority, but over all flesh, all people, everywhere, at any time throughout history. He speaks of life, but not just life, eternal life. There's no boundary, you see. Life, eternal. He speaks here about having been given by God the Father something, and he receiving that and carrying that out. We'll see that as we go along. But here is God speaking to God. How can we understand that? This is an immense picture that somewhere, somehow in eternity, God the Father gave to God the Son a vast number of people. And he has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those people. And here Jesus speaks about a finished work. Well, isn't that restricted? No. Because that work touches every person upon the earth. That finished work touches all time and lasts for all eternity. I want us to see that when we look at the box, when we look at the picture, when we look at the big picture here, this is immense. This prayer goes through all time and it goes out into eternity beyond, future eternity. But you see, in verse 5, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this prayer is in time, speaking about eternity to come, but referring back to the glory that Jesus had before the world was. This is immense. This is vast. You know, it makes our prayers like little specks of dust, doesn't it? It makes our minds like the minds of a snail compared to the vastness of what is being prayed. And our understanding of these things is blown away because we can't fathom all that he is praying. Yet, Jesus prayed this prayer so that John could hear him. And probably all the others too. And John wrote it down. And it's been kept and preserved so that this morning we can read it together. And this prayer is not just written down to interest us. It's written there because you are in it. The vastness, the immensity, the huge consequences of this prayer, and yet you are there in the center. Verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you know God through Jesus Christ, who was sent from heaven to die for you and be your Saviour? Then in the immensity of this prayer, in its fathomless depths and its huge wonder and the vastness of all that it is in its eternity, you are here. You are in this prayer. Immensity. That's the picture. What a wonder. Little me. A speck in the universe. In the most wonderful prayer ever prayed. Secondly, intimacy. Our second heading is this: an intimate relationship. We said, didn't we, when we were thinking about prayer generally over the last 2 weeks, that prayer is based upon a relationship. Jesus was able to say, Father. We are able to say, Father, in the same way. But when we look a little bit closer and we run our fingers along the lines of just these five verses, we see an intimacy which is quite marvellous. I printed it out on a piece of paper and I highlighted the fact that of the 111 words in these five verses, there are 27 intimate references. That's more than 25%. Let me read it to you again. Watch in your Bibles, or if you've not got a Bible in front of you, watch on the sheet as we read it again and think of the individuality and the intimacy in the Godhead here in this prayer. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. It is amazing, isn't it? The intimacy between Father and Son and Father in these five verses. Now we pray as sons to the Father, but we are not the Son. Here we have the Son. And we just pause for a moment to grapple with some theology that's here in these verses for us. Let's just do that for a moment, because the Father-Son relationship here is unique. It is a relationship in the Godhead. God is relational. This God is different to Allah or Buddha or any other God, because this God is one but three persons. And here, very particularly, two of those persons are being referred to, are interacting, relating to one another. The doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is implicit right throughout Scripture. Though the word Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture, we see that throughout Scripture and in different places in the rise and fall of the content of Scripture. Sometimes it's the Father in relation to the Spirit, and the Spirit in relation to the Son, and maybe the Son to the Father, as here. But throughout, all three are shown to us as distinct persons, each having a different role upon the earth. And here is God, the Son, the incarnate Son, in verse 4, and he's finished the work. He's coming to the close, the finish of the work which the Father had given him to do. Not because the Son is subordinate to the Father, because he is equal to the Father. When Jesus prays, he's not praying as if saying, God, my Father, I'm not sure whether this is your will or not, but if it is, I'll do it. No, no, no. There's a conversation going on here of equality. And it's shown really very much, isn't it, in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, equal with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Never ending. Never ending, eternally, equally the same. Yet different. A Father and Son. Soon the Son will be reunited with the Father in heaven, and they will be one after this. But this is the incarnate Son upon the earth in dialogue with the Father. So there's some examples here. The Father glorifies the Son. That's Jesus' prayer, isn't it? Glorify me. But the Son glorifies the Father. We read that the Father gives authority to the Son over all flesh. Verse 2. But the Son exercises that authority over all flesh. The Son gives eternal life to you and me. But the Father gives to the Son those who eternally will live. They're bound so much together. The work was given by the Father for the Son to do, but the Son does the work perfectly on behalf of the Father. The glory of the eternity future, Father and Son, is no different to the glory of the past, Father and Son. But it is the Son whose role it is to become man and to go to the cross and to die for us. It is not the role of the Father. It is not the role of the Holy Spirit. It is the role of the Son. But he is holy, equally, eternally, in that intimate relationship with the Father. Now, away from the theology, back to our reality. What's that got to do with me? Well, we're looking at this big picture, haven't we? We're looking at this big picture, and we're seeing in the immensity, you are there. In the intimacy, you are there too. This is how Charles Wesley put it. Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God has died for me, the Father's co-eternal Son, bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me has died, my Lord, my love is crucified. In this intimacy of Father and Son, and spirit too. You are caught up in it. Because in this intimate relationship, there are people. People like you and me, through all history, across all the world, a vast number, who no man can number, who have been given to the Son by the Father, and who the Son has given eternal life to. And if you're a Christian this morning, it says here in verse 3, that they may know you. They know you. Do you know God this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you are caught up in this not only immense picture, but in this intimate relationship. And the Apostle Paul picks it up in his letters. He says, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You can't get closer than that, can you? He doesn't say you're with Christ or even you're following him, though we are as disciples. He says you're in Christ. And I want us to see this morning as we look at this picture, as we look at this jigsaw, as it were, that the picture is immense. And as we start to separate the pieces, we see there's an intimacy here. And we're drawn into that immense picture, but we're drawn into that intimate relationship. Isn't that wonderful? Intimacy is a wonderful thing, isn't it? A husband and a wife. No wonder then that the picture of one flesh in husband and wife is shown to us by the apostle in Ephesians and in Colossians as being the intimacy of Christ and the church. Intimacy is here between Father and Son, and between God through his Son and you and me. Number 3, glory. Immensity, intimacy, glory. So our third heading is a divine glory. So we're looking at this a bit like a jigsaw, aren't we? What we've done, we've looked at the big picture. We've seen there's some things that fit together. So we've seen some edges, if you like. So we've seen there's quite a lot in here about intimacy. But what about glory? When we look, it strikes us, doesn't it? It's like when you look at a jigsaw and there's all the bits all out on the table. And you go, oh, look at that. Oh, yes, 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 yes. And that one there. Oh, and that one. And you put them over here together. Ah, yes, you can see. That's the tree or the car or whatever you're doing. Yes. What strikes us as we go through this? Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in the big picture, and in the intimate relationship, we see there's glory. It strikes us, doesn't it? Seven times in the 26 verses, five times in the first five verses. Five times. And it's the central desire and request and subject of the prayer that the Lord Jesus prays, isn't it? He is praying for glory, that the Father may be glorified, that he, the Son, may be glorified. Glory is the central desire and request and subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. in his prayer. Now, last week we made the point, didn't we, about our prayers. Prayer is meant to be glory-focused. Well, we can see it here very much, can't we? But what is glory? What does it mean? What does it mean? Glory. What is the expectation? What is Jesus actually praying for when he prays this word? Well, glory is an important Bible word. You'll find the word glory throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, or glorify, or in its various forms. It's a Bible word about God and all that he is and all that he does. You'll find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God is described so very often, references made to his glory. Now, in the Old Testament, if we could understand Hebrew, we'd understand a word which means heaviness, just hugeness. A DPD van arrived at our house this week with the new church printer. And the man on the phone said it'd be like the old one, but when the guy opened the back of the van, it's not like the old one. And when he tried to get it out by himself, it's not like the old one. And when he said to me, can you come and help? I said, no way. I just had an operation. I can't lift anything. And he managed, he staggered in with it. And in the Old Testament, the word glory in relation to God means it's staggeringly heavy. That's glory. That God is staggeringly just wonderful. And in the New Testament, the word is doxa. We perhaps know the word doxology. A hymn of praise to God, doxa. And that word means honor or esteem. It also means splendor and shining out. So we sometimes say, don't we? We say, well, he went out in a blaze of glory. That thought comes from the Greek word which means glory, a blaze of glory, of splendor, of wonder. So I put the two together. What have we got? Jesus is praying for God to display or show off or declare something that's so weighty and wonderful, splendid and perfect and glorious. And we can't find the words to describe glory, because it is so glorious. And God and glory are inseparable. And in every attribute of God, he is glorious. We could put him on display, as it were, and even if we took one attribute, it would be glorious. Even if we took just mercy, that is glorious mercy. Or justice, that is glorious justice. Or righteousness, or goodness, or grace, or love. He is all glorious. And what Jesus is praying here at the end of the work that God had called him and given him to do, which he has done perfectly and will complete now at the cross, we'll see more of that next week. Jesus is praying that this would all be shown off for eternity. Glory. Now, if we can grasp something this morning, it will so much help us. If Jesus Christ prayed the best of prayers, that was our title the last 2 weeks, wasn't it? The best of prayers, the greatest of prayers, the most sublime of prayers, this high priestly prayer, and he begins it with this prayer for glory. It is the central thought the central desire, the main thing, if you like, that Jesus was concerned about in this last prayer that was prayed in the upper room, about glory. So when we ask the questions that we ask, why are we here? What's it all for? Why did God make anything in the first place? Even the difficult questions. Why did sin come into the world? Why did man fall? Why are there things that we can't understand and explain? Why? Then the answer in every case is one word. Glory. That's the answer. That's the answer. It is for God's glory. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. We read this morning in Revelation chapter 4, it's there in chapter 5 too, of not just the future eternity picture of heaven, but the all eternity picture of heaven. What is heaven doing? It's ascribing glory to God. In chapter 4 and in chapter 5 to the Lord Jesus. One equally fulfilling what Jesus prayed for here. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the foundation of the world. I pray that it will be the case forever and ever. But you and I have got a problem, haven't we, with that? We've got a problem with that. And it's one little word that was mentioned this morning to the children. It's the word sin. And sin robs God of his glory. A sinner dares to take the crown off of the King of Kings in all his glory and put it on my head. Sin makes us want to be glorious and display our glory. It's pathetic, isn't it? Because the Old Testament word is weight and immensity. And if we think we've got any glory, it's peanuts. And the New Testament word is outshining and ablaze and a wonder. And the scripture says, you're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Ah, yeah, but that's for those people out there. No, it's not. It's for you and me. When we take the glory from God and take the glory to ourselves, we're the fools. And this is Jesus' prayer, that the foolish would be made wise. And that in our understanding of being here in this prayer, in its immensity and it's in its intimacy, that we're actually caught up in its glory too. Just step out of verses 1 to 5 with me as we finish and go down to verse 20. I need to turn over your page. We'll be there, won't we, in a few weeks' time, but in verse 20. I do not pray, says Jesus, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. It's almost too much for us to understand, isn't it? That God, in all his glory, should give us some glory. Join us into that glory. Invite us into that glory. And behold that glory for all eternity. That foolish sinners like you and me should one day be part of that glory too. This prayer is immense. You're in the centre of it. If you're a Christian, this relationship is incredibly intimate. Yet you're in the middle of it too. Drawn into that relationship in Christ. And this glory in this prayer is what he's going to give to you for all eternity. How will he do it? How can it be? It's so frustrating, isn't it, when you've got to go out and you're in the middle of a jigsaw and there's pieces yet to put in. Come back next week, won't you? And we'll find out.